Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God are great. How unsearchable are your judgments and how inscrutable your ways. For who has known your mind, or who has been your counselor, or who has given you a gift that he might be repaid? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be glory forever. Amen. Non nobis Domine are the first three words of Psalm 115 in Latin. If you flipped your Bible there, you would see, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us." The words have a long legacy in the church. They have been put to music by countless composers, including Mozart and Beethoven. More importantly, the verse have been impressed on the minds of saints at various points in history that we have recorded for us. For example, a 16th century British historian named Holinshed recorded that English soldiers bowed their knee to the singing of Non Nobis Domine when they, a vastly smaller army than their French, the French that they were fighting, when the English defeated the French, they bowed to the singing of Non Nobis Domine. Several centuries later, totally different context, William Wilberforce, the great British abolitionist working for the freedom of or the abolishment of the slave trade in the British Empire, when after years of working tirelessly, running his health and his life for this cause almost alone, when Parliament finally passed the act, it was said that he meditated and prayed on this verse, Non nobis Domine, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Thanksgiving weekend is an appropriate time to remember that God is the one who ought to receive all glory. So will you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 115? That's what we're going to look at this morning. It's on page 510 of the Blue Bibles. And what I want us to see is that God is worthy of all glory. So in all things, we must make sure that we give Him all glory. We don't take any for ourselves. We don't give it to any created thing. We are to give all worship and glory and honor to the one true God. He is worthy of all glory, so we're to make sure that we give Him in all things all the glory. The psalm models for us our prayer, our alternative, and it reminds us of our confidence in the Lord. So first we're going to discuss our prayer, then our alternative, and third, our confidence. We're going to start with our prayer, which comes from verse 1. And our prayer might be something like this. O Lord, may we not take any credit for the good in our lives, but may you receive all glory for the good that you do. Look at verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Either the Israelites had just experienced a mighty victory, or they were confidently pleading with God for one. Regardless, the desire of the psalmist and the community of believers he is speaking for is to bring all glory to God for His great acts of mercy, of healing, of protection, blessing, and increase. The principle is really simple. If God has given good gifts, and He oversees and allows us to use those gifts for good, and He ordains the outcome of our efforts, then He should receive all praise for any good that comes to us. There is no room for a person to boast in his faith or his accomplishments, his talents, and his status. Everything has been given to him by the Father. Now, this kind of attitude flies in the face of our sinful nature, which is holding on to our hearts, at times rearing its head. Our sinful flesh yearns for the praise of man. Our old hearts long to receive rather than give glory. We long to be seen as wise or credited for our achievement. We think we deserve the good things that have come our way. We've worked harder than other people. We've endured some hardship. Therefore, we've earned the good that has come to us. And when bad things happen, it's unjust or unfair. But think about God's perspective. He's the giver of all good gifts. And all of us at various times and in different ways, we've taken those gifts and we've acted like they belonged to us, or that we were owed them, or they were created by us. Imagine Christmas morning, and you have a special gift for one of your children. You have made your son a bike. You didn't just buy him a bike, you made him a bike. You have been taking community classes 3 nights a week, learning welding and tire making, all the different details, gear shifting, everything that you would need to make your son his very own bike. You've slaved over this. And after seeing the delight of watching him open it, if you lived anywhere other than Michigan, you could actually ride it afterward. And you begin working with him, teaching him how to ride. And you're out there day after day and week after week, and you're breaking your back running along the street. And he's not the fastest bike rider learner there ever was. And so month after month, finally, after 6 months, he can ride his own bike, and you see him pedaling off down the street, and you're filled with joy. Then he catches up with one of his buddies, and you overhear him say something like, "Yeah, check out this bike that I made. I got on it and I could ride it the first time I got on the bike." You think, beside having a major honesty issue with your son, your heart would think, I made this for his joy and I want him to be happy, but he has totally perverted and twisted this good gift that I've taken, and now he's acting like he did it all. Listen to what the Lord says through Isaiah. This is Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, when Isaiah is prophesying about Israel being refined for God's glory. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." We profane God's name when we do not give Him the glory that is due His name. That means that any time we try to sneak a little glory on this side or over here for our athletic prowess or our academic accomplishments or the way we manage our homes, we profane His name. Everything we are, everything we have, everything He allows us to do is from Him. God deserves all glory. We don't deserve any. As a church, we have no ground to boast in our theology or our relationships with other believers or our growing, influencing pastor or our attendance that is continuing to grow, or our parking problems, or our college ministry, or our success in Christianity Explored, as if we had to do anything with that. As an individual, we have no grounds to boast in our education, or our successful business, or a loving spouse, or believing children, or even our own character, or a victory over sin, as if we have anything to do with those things. Every good thing that we have has been given from the Father's hands. James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Anytime I get a compliment for singing or leading worship or teaching or something else here in the church, there's an opportunity for me to seek a little glory aside for myself and think, yeah, I did do a good job. That was really well done by me. Whether it's a natural skill or something that I've worked hard to develop, there's a tendency for me to want to take some of that glory. But I can only do anything of good to another person by God's strength and through the Spirit's gifting. So I need to give all glory to the Father, from whom all blessings flow. So the same is true for you. When you receive compliments, when you receive encouragement, I want to say, God, I give you praise. I want to give you all glory for the good that you have allowed in this person's life. My encouragement is that we would make verse 1 our prayer. Not for my glory, Lord, but for the good of your name. Like William Wilberforce or the English army at Agincourt, let your prayer be, non nobis Domine, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Whether it's expected or unexpected success, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Maybe you're in a desperate condition and you need a miracle from God. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Whether you have been gifted naturally or you have worked hard to develop skills, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Like the saints who have gone before us, let our prayer be each day, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. That's our prayer. Second thing I want us to see is our alternative. And the psalmist transitions in verse 2 to verse 8, where he's talking about the alternative before us. We don't want to give glory to ourselves, and we don't want to give glory to idols, because trusting in idols will lead to our destruction and shame. In verses 2 and 3, we see the nations kind of poking fun at, taunting the God of Israel. Look at verses 2 and 3. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Israel's enemies must have been taunting God. For a time, it must have appeared that to believe in their enemies' God was more successful than believing in Israel's God. Whatever the conditions were, Israel's enemies were doing better. It looked like they were being rewarded more, that they were maybe believing in the right God. And so they were mockingly asked, where's your God, Israel? Some of you might be feeling that way at work or in the dorm or in your class. You're trying to fulfill your responsibilities with integrity while others around you compromise and skimp and cut corners and lie. And they seem to be rewarded for it. At least they're not caught for it. But if your faith in following hard after the Lord is wavering, then let this psalm hearten you, and let history hearten you. Think about some examples of how the Lord will not be mocked. I want to give you a couple examples. One from Scripture, from the history of Israel and the kings. When Hezekiah was king of Judah, Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and Assyria was the superpower of the whole area. And Assyria had come in and had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722, and it now is beating down the door of the small kingdom of Judah. They'd taken some of the outlying cities, and they were attacking Jerusalem. And Sennacherib blasphemes God. He blasphemes Israel's trust in Yahweh. And he writes a letter to Hezekiah saying, why do you think your God will save you? Have any of the gods of all the nations we've already defeated, did they have any effect and are wiping all these other nations out? And he wrote up a letter and he mocked God before the people on the wall of Jerusalem. Well, we know the end of the story. In one of the most incredible deliverances in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord came down and slew 185,000 of the Assyrian army in a single night. And then Sennacherib, in going home, worshipped at the temple of his God, and he was slain by two of his sons. God will not be mocked, at least not for long. I want to give you a more modern example, though still an old example, one that's fitting for this weekend. We know the story of the pilgrims coming over on the Mayflower, Well, William Bradford, who would become the governor of Pilgrim Plantation, he records in his journal an episode while sailing on the boat that one of the crew members would mock the pilgrims because the pilgrims were not used to being on a ship on the ocean, and so they were repeatedly sick, and they were throwing up, and seasickness had overtaken all the pilgrims. And so this sailor, this crew member, began mocking the pilgrims and mocking their God and calling him horrendous names and making a mockery of this voyage that they were on. Well, near the midpoint of the trip, this man suddenly became ill and died. And all the other sailors stopped teasing and mocking the pilgrims. And Bradford wrote that this was the just hand of God upon him. So God will not be mocked by other people or other nations. And yet, sometimes, he might not respond in the timing that we were expecting. Look at verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And sometimes he pleases that he doesn't respond right away. We might be suffering in persecution. We might be struggling in discouragement. We might be burdened with grief. We might be weighed down with some unanswered prayer. But God does all that he pleases, and his will is always good. Calvin writes, because he knows that delay and procrastination are profitable to us, it being his will to wink at and tolerate for a while, would assuredly, were it his pleasure, he could instantly rectify. God knows just what we need. He knows that sometimes waiting is better for us than an immediate answer. And he will bring about his timing in his perfect way. Then the psalmist transitions in verses 4 to 7, and he gives a striking picture of the impotence of idols. Look what he says. Their idols, the idols of these nations who are mocking our God, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. The psalmist is going through body part by body part, describing the uselessness of anything made by human hands. Even if they're made with costly metals, with silver and with gold, these objects have no power. Whether it's a towering image of the Philistine god Dagon or a little marble Buddha, there is no power in a man-made idol. Spurgeon tells the story of Christian Emperor Theodosius, who ordered the demolition of pagan idols. So a bishop in Egypt named Theophilus was accompanied by soldiers, and they went into this temple called Serape, which was the temple to the god Serapis, who oversaw the annual flooding of the Nile River, which was the source of the Egyptians' agriculture and life and food source. So this was an important god to them, an important temple. And the temple was seated up on a hill with 100 steps leading up to it. And when the bishop and the soldiers arrive at the top of the temple, there's a bit of a breathtaking moment when you see this towering statue with arms outstretched. And this moment of, do we really believe that this idol, this statue, has no power over what's been going on in this nation for hundreds of years? But without delay, the bishop said, strike it. And so the first soldier strikes the foot of the idol, and there's a moment of silence, like, will there be some divine retribution for us striking this idol? Well, of course nothing happened. So the soldiers continue to hack it down, and finally the thing falls over, and the head crashes off, and it's hollow and empty, and coming out of the rotting head was a family of rats that had been disturbed. Now the next growing season, the Egyptians are holding their breath thinking, will the Nile flood? Will everything be okay? Or did our God that was taken down, did it have some power? Well, of course, the Nile flooded. And the Egyptians could see, and all who lived there could see, Serapis had no authority over the flooding of the Nile. Each of these statements that we see in verses 4 through 7 are made in contrast to the reality of the one true God. Now, we know that the Father doesn't have a physical form, but all of these characteristics or attributes are attributed to Him in Scripture. The Bible talks about the Lord speaking. Psalm 50, verse 1. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. The Lord sees. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord hears. Psalm 34, verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord smells. We see repeatedly in Leviticus that it was a burnt offering, a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The Lord has hands that He uses to impress. Exodus 31, verse 18. And the Lord gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. The Lord can walk and move about. Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. The Lord is powerful and able, and He does all these things that the idols are impotent to do, have no power to do. And verse 8 sums up this description of idols by saying, what we see in the idols is true in the idol maker and those who trust in them. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Any who trust in a man-made statue will become like it. They will be mute. They will be blind. They will be deaf with no ability to smell, feel, or walk. And ultimately, they will be liable to destruction that everything on life, everything on earth will be. They will fall over, be hollow, and the rats will come out of its head. Now, given the alternative that's before us, the decision should be obvious. Here are hollow, empty, useless idols. We have the all-powerful maker of heaven and earth. Still, we can be slow to part with our man-made idols. We delude ourselves into thinking that they will protect us or provide or bless us. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller defines an idol as anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Our idols may not be Dagon or Baal, but for us it's image and success. Retirement plans and financial stability. Comfort and recreation. Kevin talked about money being an idol this morning. We make recognition and job security an idol. Some of us have made humor and style an idol. We even make family an idol. And these can be just as damaging eternally to us than bowing down to a created little carved image. They cannot provide. They cannot sustain. They cannot give life. And in the end, if our trust is in them rather than the one true God, we will end up like our 401k or our vacation home or our diplomas. We will be destined for destruction. There are endless created things that vie for our attention and our worship. And our enemy's desire is to distract us with anything he can to keep us from giving all honor and glory to our God. But the psalmist doesn't end here, so I want to conclude with our confidence, which is the third section. Our confidence is in the one true God. And our confidence in what we see in the last verses of the psalm is that God gives good gifts to those who trust in Him. There are four stanzas here, and we'll work through them quickly. First, we have an invitation to trust in the Lord, verses 9 to 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The psalmist says, every god that this world worships is false and powerless. is made by human hands. But he presents us with the correct option. He says, you trust in the Lord because he is our help and our shield. And he goes through three different categories. Israel, God's people, descendants of Jacob, all the followers, all the ancestors of Jacob. Trust in the Lord. Then he narrows it down a little bit. House of Aaron, the priestly caste, all those who are descendants of Aaron and the priests who flowed from him, trust in the Lord. And then he opens it up. Any who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And then 12 and 13, we see the certainty of God's blessing. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. The psalmist is going back over those three categories and saying he will bless Israel. He'll bless the priests. He'll bless any who put their trust in him, both small and great. And then we get a benediction, verse 14 and 15. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. And finally, he concludes with 16, 17, and 18. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. There are two main themes in this last half of the psalm, blessing and praise. God is the one who pours out his blessing, and we are the ones who offer up praise to him. So let's look first at God's blessing. Far different from the impotence of idols, the Lord God is the giver of good gifts. He is the one who both has the power and the desire to bless his people. In terms of his power, he is maker of heaven and earth. He has authority to command, to give and to take, to provide and to withhold. The gods of fertility or rain or war or love that the nations clung to had no ability to benefit their worshipers. The God of Israel is the only true God and the only God with power to work on behalf of his people. But the Lord isn't only able to work. He's not only powerful, he also desires to bless. He delights to help and protect his people. He delights in providing for those who trust in him, whether they are among Israel or his priests or among others who truly fear him. He doesn't act out of whimsical fancy like we read about when you read about the Greek gods or the Egyptian gods. He doesn't grow tired of caring for finite human beings. Unlike these man-made idols of the nations, the God of Israel is good. He has remembered his people and he will bless them. He's made covenant promises and he never grows tired of loving them. Verse 13 says that he will bless the small and the great. He doesn't show favoritism. He's not impressed by outward greatness or size. He judges rightly by the heart and blesses all who fear him. Look at verse 14. He says he blesses us with increase, more love for God, more love for other people, more of himself. And he will bless us and our children after us. And the only fitting response that we as his people can do is to praise. We say, more glory to you, more honor to you. We want to offer you all praise. We have received many good gifts from the Lord, and our job is to reflect back his blessing like a great big mirror. We want to just reflect it back and say, God, anything that you've blessed me with, we want to give back to you as praise and glory for you. The problem that many of us face is that we get very comfortable with his gifts, and we may not be as impressed as we once were. That was the problem with the Israelites when they're in the wilderness for 40 years. They'd seen all these miracles and they get out and they think, no food, no water. And suddenly they're complaining and they're not thanking him for all the deliverance that God had already done in their past. Everyone knows that Thanksgiving dinner is a really special meal. And that the appropriate and polite and kind thing to do is to thank the chef. Most Thanksgivings, there are multiple chefs. There's someone who does the turkey and someone who does other side dishes. But you want to make sure you thank mom or grandma or Aunt Sue or whoever it might be who helped really put on the meal. But imagine if you had Thanksgiving dinner every night when you got home from work or when you were done with your chores for the day. With all the fixings, you had turkey and stuffing and mashed potatoes and sweet potatoes and cranberry jello and homemade rolls and corn and salad and pumpkin pie and all the whole nine yards. Eventually, you'd become less enamored with all the unique dishes because they're not unique anymore. The meal isn't any less spectacular, but your enjoyment of it is less. And so your thankfulness is less because it begins to become common to you. Some of us are in danger of being inoculated to God's good gifts because they become common to us. We tend to forget what the alternative is. Consequently, our thanksgiving wanes and our praise can falter. C.J. Mahaney, when he was here last week, he encouraged us to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That's a phrase that Jerry Bridges uses in a number of his books, and a good reminder for us to remember that we need to be in the pattern of rehearsing God's immense kindness and mercy to us on a daily basis so that our love for Him would be renewed and growing rather than stalling out and lessening. We need to remember what our condition is apart from Christ on a regular basis so that we might delight in His goodness every day. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the impotence, the powerlessness, the uselessness of all the man-made idols that this world offers up so that we might revel in and delight in God's almighty power and majesty. We want our praise to go on from this time forth forevermore, as the psalmist says. We want to love the Lord our God more every day. We want to be aware of our need for Him each day. We want our trajectory to be set for more praise, more thanks, more fullness in the only one who will really satisfy, who will really protect, who will really help us, the one true God. The psalm leaves us with a resounding call to trust in the Lord, for He is our help and our shield. We don't want to trust in ourselves. There's nothing that we can take on ourselves. We want to give it to the Lord. There is no man-made idol, no created thing that we should put our hope or our trust in. But we are to trust in the Lord and seek to give Him all glory, for He is due all glory. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, our desire is to give You all glory. Whether we are tempted this evening to sneak some glory in on the side for ourselves, or whether we are setting our hearts on man-made idols around us, Lord, we pray by Your grace that You would awaken us to Your goodness, to Your power, that we would trust You, and that we would give You all glory. That we would reflect back all the good things You have done for us and in us and say, God, we give You praise and thanks for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We give You thanks for the gospel, the good news that though we were sinners, You came to set us free from our sin through Your Son's death on a cross. We worship You. This Thanksgiving, Lord, give us more thankful hearts than last year. And we pray that next Thanksgiving we would have even more thankful hearts than this year. We ask for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.